we read God's inspired, inerrant word together. Comes to us from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you open our ears and our hearts to your word. May your law examine us and convict us, and may your gospel encourage and refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. There are really two ways to examine the Sermon on the Mount. One way is to view it as a list of exalted but humanly obtainable moral guidelines, or as we have been saying every week in our confession of sin, as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, we've turned them into rules for successful living. And who doesn't love rules for successful living? Those who have that view believe that this sermon is the really only truly necessary part of the Bible. The rest can be ignored. They see it as coming authentically from a famous rabbi without being cluttered by all the theologizing of the epistles or those fake stories of miracles. Now, according to that view, anyone with some moral education and a little discipline can revolutionize themselves and perhaps even the world. All human beings are creatures of law at heart. We love rules and regulations, and we fancy ourselves as able to keep them even if others around us are constantly failing at following the rules. Now, as we saw last week, that's why we pretend and perform and criticize others for not being able to keep our rules. This is the view of the sermon that's dominated by the presumption that man is basically good. And it's an astonishingly shallow view of God's holy law. It always brings failure. Second way to approach this Sermon on the Mount is with humility and a deep sense of our desperate need for God's grace. Far from being non-theological, this view sees the law of the sermon as deeply theological and profoundly demanding. In fact, Christ's law requires perfection. This is all one sermon, so it's easy for us to forget the stuff that we've been through months ago. But Jesus, right up front, said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, those who approach God's law in this way understand the first beatitude in a way that mere moralists simply don't. Those who take this second approach, and that's me, by the way, those who take this second approach understand that the law teaches poverty of spirit, a sense of moral bankruptcy, and the realization that no one can live without God's law sucking away what they think is their own power. You cannot, in your own power, do what Jesus is commanding throughout this sermon. We have to approach God as beggars and receive his freely given grace to attempt the impossible. And that's the context of this entire sermon that we've been studying since last summer. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus describes the way a person who understands this sermon should pray. Now, we've all heard the numerous ways in which Jesus' wonderful statements that we just read this morning have been shredded from their context and completely abused. We've heard preachers tell us that the Bible says if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, then we can have anything we want. All we have to do is ask for it with faith and persistence, and we'll surely earn it. After all, James says in James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask. So all we need to do is name it and claim it. God is a cosmic vending. I'm sorry, I'm a Presbyterian preacher. I should say God. That's the way we like to say it. God is a cosmic vending machine. Put in your quarter's worth of prayer, press the button, get what you want. Thank you, God. Ripping this statement out of context is a drastic mistake. The broad context of the whole sermon shows the surpassing righteousness and humility and sincerity and purity and sacrificial love commanded of those who are members of God's kingdom. Those kingdom powers are far beyond human achievement apart from God's grace. The law underscores our need, and this entire sermon is law. In the first six verses, Jesus has shown us the danger of criticizing others as if we had the right to judge. He told us to get the plank, the giant roof beam, out of our own eye before we try to remove a speck of sawdust from somebody else's. He issued a chilling warning, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So it's possible for us to be so intent on appearing righteous, looking like we're really good in front of other people, it's possible for us to do that so intently that we miss the gospel entirely. And those who do that may impress others in their gospel community with their moralism, but they will never enter into the joy of God's heavenly presence. And that's not my works. Those are Jesus's words. That's the point he's making. You can be so intent on being moral and convince everyone around you that you're really a good, upright, upstanding person. You can win at that and lose Jesus because you don't know him. That really should be frightening if you are placing your hope in the horizontal approval of your fellow church people. You have no hope at all. Now, we're in desperate need of God's grace. And that's one of the primary things that law is supposed to teach us. We need to be cleansed. But the question is, from where does that cleansing grace come? Jesus answers, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, Jesus isn't handing us a blank check to buy all of our material desires. He's telling us how to pray for the character of the kingdom in our lives. It instructs us how to pray the Lord's Prayer. We prayed that this morning. It teaches us to pray that our morality and ethics will be like that of Jesus. He teaches us how to pray for our spiritual welfare. Jesus begins by discussing our attitude. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. The three verbs Jesus uses, ask, seek, knock, command increasing intensity. Asking implies a request for a conscious need. It also requires humility, since this word is commonly used of someone requesting something from a superior. The next step requires action. It's not merely asking it. It requires us to find the one who can provide. It implies getting up and looking around for help. It involves effort. Knocking includes asking and acting with the addition of perseverance, like pounding on a closed door. These words are forcefully stacked on one another, and they're couched in the present imperative tense, giving them even more impact. You see, in Greek, there's two kinds of commands or imperatives. The aorist imperative gives one kind of definite command, like sit, stay, come. Those are aorist imperatives. Your dog or your cat will be really impressed that you know that. The other form of command is called the present imperative, and that commands continuous action. Keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. Verses 7 and 8 are extremely intense. They leave no doubt that our Lord meant for them to be understood just this way. Luke records the same words in his gospel in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus' commands follow a short introductory parable in verses 5 through 8, and this is the parable. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Jesus is teaching us beggar's logic. We are to persist in asking God for God's grace as though we are, because in fact we are, beggars. Spiritually speaking, we are always beggars. And we can ask in the confidence that the one who responds to our petitions, who reveals himself to our seeking, and who opens his heart to our knocking is a Father to us, our dear Heavenly Father. If a person prays, they're going to pray in harmony with their view of the God to whom they're praying. If you pray, you're going to pray in the same way that you think about the God to whom you're praying. Now, if the gods are capricious, as the Greeks and the Romans believed, then men will come warily and on their guard. If the God is vengeful, a man will be fearful. But if God is gracious, as Jesus Christ declared the true God to be, then the one who believes in him can come boldly and persistently, and he won't fear to ask for good gifts of the one who is declared to be his Father. And we naturally persist in our prayers when someone close to us is sick. If a loved one becomes ill, we pray without ceasing. If we're in financial trouble, or if we're hoping for a promotion, or if we have a scary or dangerous task ahead of us, we find it easy to pray. But do we persist in our prayers for spiritual growth for ourselves and others? Do we keep on asking, seeking, and knocking for a pure heart? Do we persist in asking for a forgiving spirit or for a removal of an angry and critical spirit? Do you do that? Do you? We give ourselves to passionate, persistent prayer for our spiritual needs only when we sense our need for God's grace. That's the point of the law. It's one of the things the law does. That's why the sermon is all law. That's why almost everything Jesus says in his public ministry is all law, because he's setting up our desperate need for grace. His kingdom requires righteousness, perfection, God called his people to be holy as he is holy, Leviticus 19:2. Jesus told us only the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. We know that even though we do things we think are good, that our flesh is shot through with sin. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, Romans 3:9. Hearing God's perfect standard, seeing our sin, drives us to our knees and to his grace. We're reminded that there's no hope apart from his unearned favor. There's no hope for spiritual improvement apart from his continuing love and mercy. The one who sees this rejoices at Jesus' invitation to be asking, be seeking, be knocking. We're commanded to ask and keep on asking for those kingdom powers to be displayed more and more in us so that we are more and more like Jesus. We're to seek and keep on seeking. We are to knock and keep on knocking. We are to persevere in our pursuit of God's treasure with the same fervor that we would pursue earthly treasure. British archaeologist Howard Carter was convinced there was one more tomb in the Valley of the Kings where the ancient pharaohs had been buried for over 500 years. Now, the rest of the academic world was convinced that all the tombs had been found and all the graves had been robbed of their treasure. So Carter had to raise private funds for his research, since no museum, no foundation, no government would do so. And twice during his six-year search, he came within 2 yards of the first stone step leading to the burial chamber. Finally, in 1922, he found it, the priceless, untouched tomb of King Tutankhamun. And his discovery was one of the greatest finds in Egyptology. How much greater our rewards when we persevere praying for God's spiritual treasures to be manifested in us. Now, that young boy king left behind astounding treasure. But our treasure is God himself. His kingdom power never fades away, and it's always available for the asking. That the poor in spirit must keep on begging for our spiritual treasure is the point that Jesus is making. Why? I mean, does God take some perverse pleasure in withholding his good from us? No. His goodness to us includes the humility, the patience, the persistence we develop as we learn to pray to reflect more of his treasure through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Not only does Jesus command us to pray with persistence, but he also commands us to pray with confidence. He has assured us that if we keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, the Father will answer us. And the only condition for our receiving spiritual treasure is persistence. If we keep on seeking, we will keep on finding more spiritual growth, more understanding, more intimacy with God. Jesus' promise is not a blank check for anything I want in life. God knows the absolute most important thing we need is him. Not what we want, but him. What Jesus is saying is really nothing more than an expansion on what he's already commanded. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's way back in chapter 6, verse 33. What are we to seek? We are to seek the beatitudes of the kingdom. Go back and read them. You might not remember. That was, gosh, back in July when we started this sermon. These things are ours already by means of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in us. You have all of those characteristics that Jesus lists in the Beatitudes. He doesn't say go earn them, roll up your sleeves and work really hard so you can look good to the person next to you in the pew. Is not what he's saying. You already have them. If you're trusting into the perfectly lived, law-keeping life of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and you're trusting into his sacrificial, blood-shedding death as the penalty for your sin, you already have those things. Because our new Jesus 1.0 software, full of beatitudes, is running on our old, corrupt, sinful hardware. We must strive after what we already have. We don't strive by rolling up our sleeves and trying to manage our flesh, making one more New Year's resolution. I'm really going to do this today, tomorrow, by the end of next week. We pursue these things through humble, persistent petitions to our dear Heavenly Father, who will, in his perfect timing, give them to us. Now, we may ask the Heavenly Father for anything. You can ask him for anything, but he has not obligated himself to give us everything. He has only obligated himself to give us more of his character to be increasingly displayed in us and through us in this life. We mostly pray for God to change the circumstances of our lives that we don't like. It's okay to do that. Read the Psalms. That's not wrong. But God hasn't obligated himself to change your circumstances. Sorry. I'd love to stand up here and smile like a jackass-eating cactus and say, this is my Bible and it says what it says and all of you can have health and wealth and happiness in life if you just work enough at it and trust in God and believe. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? I'd have my Gulfstream by now. Now, we pray for God to change our circumstances and the things we don't like. But those circumstances are given to us by God for our spiritual growth. And you're probably saying, now, Keith, if you knew my circumstances, you wouldn't be saying something that flip. And I would say, if you knew my circumstances, I absolutely would be saying something that flip. And someday, if not now, some of you will say the same. Circumstances are given to us by God for our spiritual growth. Have you ever looked back on your life, remembered some of your prayers, and then thanked God for not answering them? We had a professor in seminary, Howard Hendricks, prof, told the story about a woman who said when he was younger, I'm praying for you to be my son-in-law. And prof said, have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayers? If you took a brief stroll through your history, you might find much to be grateful for in unanswered prayers. On the other hand, how amazing it is that God always answers prayers for our spiritual growth, because that's what he's promising to answer here. He's not promising to change the circumstances you don't like. He is promising to change you in the circumstances you don't like. Now, when you're in the midst of those circumstances, do you go, yay, God is changing me. That's awesome. No. But did you ever think to pray, change me so that I can get through these circumstances, rather than God, please change these circumstances because I don't like them? That's an honest prayer. It's an okay prayer. But it's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus assures us his promises are true and uses two illustrations of earthly fatherhood to do that. Verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And many of the stones on the hillside where Jesus was preaching were rounded and flat, just like Middle Eastern bread. They looked like the bread. If you go to a Middle Eastern restaurant, they bring you big, warm, flat, awesome smelling bread. Not stones. But the stones and the bread on a hillside in Galilee, they look very similar. In fact, that's why Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread after he fasted in the wilderness, because the stones already looked like bread. Many of the local fish caught and cooked were eels. They resemble snakes. So what earthly father would give his hungry children something that only vaguely resembled food but had no real value? That's the point. Jesus uses another illustration of our Heavenly Father. Verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those of you who ask him?" In our culture, it's kind of interesting. If you're younger, if you're living at home, if you're dependent on mom and dad, do you think food is a good gift? My parents used to say that. We put food on the table. You have a roof over your head. Yeah, but I want a car. Jesus says, food on the table is a good gift. You might notice Jesus has used several times in this sermon the argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is one of those places. God is our dear Heavenly Father. He's holy, perfect, without sin. So picture an earthly father at his very best and multiply that by infinity. Isaiah sings, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Jesus' question, "how much more," has an infinite answer, only partially fulfilled in the already, but eternally fulfilled in the not yet, of a new earth where God will tabernacle with us and we will be completely fulfilled in him. We will have our new hardware to perfectly run our spiritual software. There's our complete fulfillment. And that's why when you read the law, it's just not there to beat you up. It is a promise of who Jesus is now and who you will be one day, you who trust into him. Will receive your new hardware to perfectly run your new software. An earthly father might never give his child a stone instead of flat bread, but the earthly father will still make mistakes. Parents often think they're doing the right thing, only later to discover they were absolutely wrong. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever had that experience, but you know, regular parents think they're doing the right thing only to discover they were really wrong. But God never makes mistakes. It's his policy to give greater quality and quantity than we can imagine in our prayers. So wrote Paul to the Ephesians. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Luke's parallel passage to the one we're studying gives us insight into the mechanics of God's giving, and that fits perfectly with the passage we just read in Ephesians. This is how Luke records Jesus' words. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit?" Hear the difference? "Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Luke's substitution of Holy Spirit for good things isn't an accident, and it isn't a contradiction. It is the Holy Spirit who bestows upon us and works in us what is good. The Holy Spirit knows what we need far better than we do, Paul says to the Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We can't begin to ask or imagine the good gifts that God has in store for us. Only God, the Holy Spirit, knows how to ask or imagine on our behalf. He not only imagines, he makes it happen in his own good time, according to the great triune God's plan for you. Our assurance is that God will give us anything that is good for us spiritually, absolutely anything. All we have to do is keep pursuing him, and he's not far. Even better news, though your flesh hates pursuing God, the Holy Spirit within you loves to build your desire to pursue God, and he will do so. Imagine what would happen if we prayed for these beatitudes to be increasingly manifested in us and in our brothers and sisters. If we prayed that as intensely as we pray for our physical needs and the circumstances we don't like, the church would explode with a new energy that it hadn't known before. Our pulpits would be filled with powerful preaching. Missions, both local and foreign, would never know want of workers or funding. Do you really want the character of God's kingdom in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit? If you did, you'd be praying for that. Then you must be moved to do two things, says Jesus. First, seek persistently. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Never stop asking God to display his kingdom power in you. Do you ever pray like that? Do you? Awesome if you do. The Holy Spirit has moved you to do that, because I don't naturally want to pray like that. I naturally want to pray, I don't like this, take it away. I want this to happen, make it happen. I never first think, what kingdom powers is Jesus trying to develop in this circumstance I don't like to make more prominent in my life? How much time do I spend praying, God, I don't like this, please change that, I want blah, 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 fill in the blank, whatever it is, a new car, whatever, as opposed to, I want poverty of spirit. Give me humility. Take away my judgmental, hypercritical, desperate for horizontal approval attitude and replace it with complete Jesus confidence. Yeah, sorry, I'm a preacher. You pay me to say things like that. But honestly, hopefully you pay for a little honesty too. That ain't me up front praying for those things. Second, we're to ask confidently. We ask resting in the knowledge that God is not only able to give, but he delights to give good gifts to his children. What we lack is our fault, because James says you don't have because you don't ask. God may not change your circumstances, but he will always, always, always increase your ability to endure them and to reflect Christ's glory in a lost and dying world. Amen.